year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, Now I've put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, and to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me, What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. The Lord said to me, You've seen correctly, for I'm watching to see that my word is fulfilled. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot, tilting away from the north, I answered. The Lord said to me, From the north disaster will be poured on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the people of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Amen, and may God add his glory. So what is the story of Jeremiah all about? By that I mean, what is its significance in history, and in particular in the history of Christian people, including ourselves tonight? It's very important to try and assess the significance of God's great servants in the past. I suppose it would be reckoned that one of the great preachers of the 20th century was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And some 2 months after his death, a Thanksgiving service was held in London. And Bruce Milne, who preached here 9 months ago, went along to that service hoping to learn something of the significance of that man's ministry in London and in the UK and in the world, in the purposes of God for our times. And he said that he came away feeling a bit disappointed. While there had been moving tributes and inspiring addresses and wonderful singing in the congregation of 3,000 people at Westminster Chapel in London, where Lloyd-Jones had preached, for all that time, he felt that somehow no one had really laid hold of the importance of the story of that 40 years ministry for the church. Very important to try and assess the significance of modern prophets, and much more important to assess the significance of Bible prophets like Jeremiah. And thankfully, the Bible gives to us the understanding of the relevance and meaning of his story. And there are indications of that in the very first chapter. So let me repeat the first of my three what questions tonight. What
is the story about? And clearly, from the first chapter and from the book as a whole, it's about God's word to the world at that time. The story concerns 40 years of the history of the world at that time, and what God is saying to the world during the period of 40 years. The word of the Lord, verse 2, came to him. And the word of the Lord, or associated terms, is repeated another 8 times in the opening chapter, in verse 4, verse 7, 9, 11, 12, 13, 16, and 17. We understand from secular history and elsewhere in Bible history that these 40 years covered a period of peculiar international tension and insecurity. Very similar to the kind of times in which we find ourselves tonight, living as we do in 2003. The three great world powers, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylonia, were vying for outright control, and little Judah, Jeremiah's nation, was in danger of being squeezed out, or in danger of becoming a mere pawn in the hands of the main players at the time. And the story of the book is of God's word to the world at this time. Because according to the Bible, God's word to the world is the all-important reality for life in the world and the history of the world. Now, the world of Jeremiah's day did not recognize this, as the world of our day doesn't recognize it, or indeed any age would recognize it. When I'm on my summer holidays, I get a chance to read the books that I've been given as Christmas presents. Just the way it works with me. And in the first week of my summer holiday, I read this history book about the Victorians. And the author, E.N. Wilson, a book which was publicized quite a lot in the 12 months previously. It covers a period just a little more than 40 years. But it's a very interesting book, and it's full of masses of impressive research. And it covers every conceivable area and aspect of life in Victorian Britain, except what God was saying to Victorian Britain. There's no mention in the 600 pages of the great missionary expansion which took place in the Victorian years, which led to the taking of the gospel to the ends of the earth, or at least the beginning of that movement. There's not a mention in this whole book of the great awakening and revival in 1859, which profoundly affected the spiritual and moral life of all parts of the United Kingdom. There's not a mention of the greatest preacher in the world at this time, who is located in London. There's not a sentence, not a line, not a word about C.H. Spurgeon, who preached to vast audiences and whose ministry affected all ranks of society, including government ministers. Very interesting. According to E.N. Wilson, the greatest Victorian was Sherlock Holmes, who is a fictitious character. He's completely missed the plot, hasn't he? Which maybe is not surprising for somebody who's not looking at history with the eye of faith. For the significant thing for those who believe in God's word is what God's word is saying to a people at any time. I mean, the most significant thing about the history of our days is, of course, nothing to do with the party political conferences just now, but actually much more to do with, wonder of wonders, what's going on in a place like this tonight, of what was going on through there in a little prayer gathering yesterday morning at 7:30, or what's going to take place at your sphere of work this coming week as you engage in conversations with people as a Christian believer. This story is all about God's word to the world, and God's word to the world through a person. Notice in verse 5, the word of the Lord says to Jeremiah, "I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Verse 10, "See today, I appoint you over nations and kingdoms." So God's word to the whole world at this time was going to come through a person. And as you read the book and the story unfolds, you find in fact that this is what Jeremiah was doing. He was speaking to the whole known world of that time. For example, chapter 25 and verse 26. Jeremiah says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says to all the kingdoms of the earth." And then in the latter chapters of the work of the book, you find that Jeremiah actually addresses specific messages to individual nations like Egypt, Philistia. You find a word to Ammon and Moab and Babylon. He's speaking to the whole world. God's got his word to go to the world through a person. That's his method. Who is this person? Well, we find out here that Jeremiah is no public speaker, verse 6. He's only a mere youth, verse 7. And he's timid in nature, verse 8. And if you read some of the background of where he came from, and verse 1, you find out in our language that he was a country bumpkin. He came from Anathoth, for goodness sake. Substitute Anathoth for Bethlehem, and you could well sing, "O little town of Anathoth, how still we see thee lie." He was an nonentity and a nobody. He wasn't like David Lloyd George, the famous liberal politician, who apparently as a small boy climbed a tree to read Euclid, and he asked himself the question, "Why am I doing this?" And he answered his own question, "I am a genius." Jeremiah wasn't that. He was a bit more like the other liberal politician of the day before he became a conservative, Winston Churchill, who apparently sat an examination in Latin at school lasting 2 hours. And all that he did in the 2 hours was that he wrote on his piece of paper the number question 1, adorned with a blot and a smudge. That's Jeremiah. Really just a blot and a smudge. Kind of typical of the way that God chooses people and the kind of people God chooses, isn't it? Remember Paul writing to the Corinthians, "Not many of you are noble or great. God chooses not those who are wise. God chooses the foolish. God chooses the things that are nothing." God speaks to the world through a person. That's his method. And it's still his method. I never tire of reading to myself the opening words of E.M. Bounds' great book, Power Through Prayer. We are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men and women. It's still God's method to speak to the world through a person. Persons, it's still God's method to speak to the world through a church leader, or for that matter, many church leaders. The most significant thing that was said in 9/11 was surely by Dr. Billy Graham when he called upon America to repent for its sinfulness and to turn to God and hope in His mercy through Jesus Christ. It's still God's method to speak to the world through a preacher, or for that matter, for a whole number of preachers, and to critique society's ills and sins. It's still God's method to speak to the world through a Christian individual, or for that matter, many Christian individuals at the workplace, as long as they're salt and light as well, in light and character. God's method to speak to the world through a person and persons. That's quite a task, isn't it? That's a huge task that's laid upon us. Is there anything that can act as an incentive for this great task? Oh, yes, there is. The incentive was given to Jeremiah, and that was to understand his great task in terms of a great calling. A calling from God, that's mentioned in verse 5. When we're told here that God called him for his job even before he was born. Notice, please, very carefully the four things that are said about Jeremiah's prenatal condition in respect of his eventual birth at the Anathoth village hospital in the year 648 or thereabouts BC. Notice the four things that are said about him before his birth. He was known by God. He was set apart by God. He was appointed by God. He was formed by God in the womb. This eternal calling. These four verbs have their counterpart in the New Testament. Remember Romans chapter 8 when Paul says, those whom God foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, that sense of God's eternal calling is somehow very important for security in Christian life and living. It seems to me that ministers who become depressed about their ministry do so very often in connection with a loss of their sense of call. And I guess that's the same for Christian people as well in all kinds of realms and spheres. When things get us down in Christian service and life, then isn't it often because of a loss of a sense of perspective, a loss of a sense of proportion? Well, here's something which extends perspective and enlarges proportion right back into God's eternal mind and heart. If you know that you're doing what you're meant to be doing, that's important. And if you can somehow trace that all the way back into God's eternal plan and calling, then that's bound to give you tremendous internal security and stability. And it will enable you with courage to speak a good word for Jesus Christ to the world this coming week. So it's a story about God's word to the world through a person and persons. Also a story in the second half of the chapter makes this clear, that it's a story of God's word to his church. In the second half of the chapter, the audience that Jeremiah is addressing narrows, comes down to the land, it comes down to Judah and Jerusalem. It comes down in verse 16 to my people. It comes down in verse 18 to all the sector sectors of society in Judah at that time. So the story is about God's word to his church, and that makes it more relevant for us, I guess, in these Sunday evenings leading up to Christmas. And that leads me to the second what question. If this story is about God's word to the world and to the church, what is this word about? Well, it's mainly about judgment. Seems to me that the message to the world and to the church is much the same, and it's mainly about judgment. Verse 10, see, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow. Verse 16, I will pronounce my judgments on my people. And as the book unfolds, you learn what these judgments are. That God's word through Jeremiah to the church is that the church is going to close. That the people of Judah are going to be carried away into exile. That the church as they knew it will cease. That's what the pollsters are predicting about the church in Scotland. We've mentioned this several times. They predicted, isn't it, the year 2040 that the church ceases in Scotland. Now, by that time, some of you young folks will be middle-aged and perhaps grandparents. The trouble is, there'll be no Sunday school to take your grandchildren to in Scotland, if the pollsters are correct. This was a message of judgment mainly, but also of some hope. Notice in the same verse there's a loophole. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And as the story of the book continues, you see wonderfully how this message of future hope is given, particularly to the church. It's also given to the nations towards the end, that he will restore some of their fortunes. But largely to the church, the message of God through Jeremiah is a word of marvelous future hope. And we're going to come to these wonderful chapters in 31 onwards, which tell us of what God is planning in the future. So if we're going to summarize this together, we could say that God's word through Jeremiah for the world and for the church was present judgment and future hope. That's a very typical Old Testament word. Present judgment and future hope. Well, what's the word of God for our New Testament age and days in which we are living? Well, it seems to me it's the same two elements, but perhaps the proportions are reversed. The word of the gospel really is a word which tells us of future judgment, but present hope. You remember when Paul went into Athens to preach the gospel, he said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Christ Jesus. That's the word of future judgment. But then he said, God has commanded now all men to repent and to believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. That's present hope. Future judgment, present hope. In general terms, that's the gospel. That's the word of God to us. In general terms. But it would be a great mistake to think that God never does what he did in Jeremiah's day and address a word to his church today that is a word of chastening, discipline, warning. Yes, let's call it judgment. It would be the height of folly to say that Jeremiah's message to the church in his day had absolutely nothing to say to the church in our day. After all, we're all completely clear now about the fact from the statistics of the church census. We're all aware of the terrible decline of the church. We're all aware that we're part of a church that is not carrying the blessing of God upon it. in a land which knew tremendous blessing in its past history. I mean, I was quoting this morning that just over 10% of our population in church today, now that's down from the last census, and the next census it may be 8%, then down to 6% and 4%. My friends, this is not the norm for a church that's proclaiming the gospel. This is not the norm for a church that has been blessed so richly by God in its history. What's happening? What's the explanation? Does the message of Jeremiah and God's present judgment have something to say to us? Does it have anything to say to us tonight about wrong priorities, verse 16? False idolatry, verse 16? Various addictions, verse 16. Are there wrong priorities in our lives? To use Jeremiah's language, are we forsaking God's company in worship and prayer compared with what once used to be the case? Is there false idolatry at all in our lives? To use Jeremiah's language, are we turning to other gods amidst the pleasures of our age? Are we in the grip of various addictions? To use Jeremiah's words, are we worshipping what our hands have made, or bought, or owned, or ordered in our crassly, materialistic culture and society? Does this message have anything to say to us today about the church's demise, or of our drifting from where we once were in God's service and ways? If in the quietness of our hearts we say, yes, it does, then I say to you, there is hope. There is present hope. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to repent and turn and to believe and to receive afresh His pardon, His grace, His power to renew and to revive and to reform and to change. The gospel is about change. So here's the word. If this story is about God's word to the world and the church, and if this word is about judgment and hope, here's my third what question. What will convince us that this word of God is the all-important thing in our lives? Well, the first thing that we're told here is that the word of God comes through. Jeremiah is given this picture, verse 12, of the almond tree. The word means wakeful. The almond tree was the first to show leaf in springtime, and God is saying, I'm ever wakeful to see, verse 12, that my word is fulfilled. So is God's word fulfilled? You bet. Jeremiah is given a second picture in verse 13 of a boiling pot which is tilting away from a northerly direction so that the vapor and the steam and the smoke is pointing in the opposite direction from the north. And that's clearly an allusion to the cauldron of trouble that's boiling up in the north. And as the book continues, we find out that power from the north is identified with Babylon. And the word of the Lord is that Babylon is going to overcome Judah and carry the people into exile. Was the word of the Lord fulfilled? Yes, it came true. And you have these very sad and chilling words right at the end of the book. So Judah went into captivity, away from her land. The word of God comes true. Campbell Morgan, who was Lloyd Jones's predecessor at Westminster Chapel, said that the only thing that is not devoid of power in a decadent age is the Word of God. The Word of God comes true. You can take your stand tonight as the foundation of your life on the rock of the Word of God. It comes true. Secondly, it controls fear. Verse 8, don't be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you. He repeats that in verse 19. And the Lord says some very blunt things to Jeremiah about his fear. He really tells him on no account to be afraid, which seems a bit thick when you look at the situation. I mean, here's one man to bring God's word to the world. And this one man is not a trained public speaker. He's only a youth. He's a village bumpkin, and he's timid in character, and the message he's to give to the whole world is a word of judgment, and they're not going to accept it, they're going to fight against it. And the Lord says, on no account are you to be afraid, don't be terrified or I'll terrify you. It sounds very harsh and insensitive. What's the explanation? Well, the Lord knew that by temperament and nature, Jeremiah was going to be afraid and was afraid, but that's not the point. What's the point? The point is that God pledges by his word his active presence with Jeremiah all his days. And faith in that will drive out or at least control fear. And if Jeremiah believes that, then he's going to become in soul a strong as these church walls, verse 18, as strong as the steel girders that are holding the roof together, verse 18, as strong as that. This word comes true, this word controls fear. There's a third encouragement, and with this I close. This word centers on Christ. Now you say, how do you justify moving from Jeremiah to Jesus? And I justify it by saying that Matthew, the gospel writer, moves from Jesus to Jeremiah. Chapter 16, verse 14. Apparently, the people in those days were looking at Jesus and thinking immediately of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And why would that be the case? Well, because they saw in Jesus a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Now, from our perspective, we can see something bigger than the people in these New Testament days. We can see that God supremely has spoken to the world through one person. The person of his Son. But unlike Jeremiah, Jesus did not pass judgment onto others. Jesus took judgment onto himself, the judgment that justly belonged to us. Jesus took it upon himself and went to the cross, which we are remembering tonight, and there he suffered, bled, and died. He took that judgment so that we tonight can enjoy complete pardon. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But Jeremiah does point to Jesus, and I don't think I'm straining application too much when I say that when I look at verses 11 and 13 and see these two tangible, visible symbols consisting of common everyday elements which become signs to confirm God's word, I am reminded of tonight two tangible, visible symbols consisting of common everyday elements which confirm as signs for us God's word in Jesus Christ. I'm referring to bread and wine. We know because of bread and wine that the Word of God comes true, the Word of God controls fear, but above all it centers upon Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel to redeem us to Himself and take us all the way to heaven. So are you basing all your life on this Word of God? Is the Word of God the all-important thing in your life? There's a marvelous opportunity tonight. As we come to handle the very symbols of Jesus' death at Calvary, to say to Him, "Yes, Lord, Your Word is the all-important reality in my life." The great opportunity tonight, in the presence of the risen Christ, to hand our lives over to Him completely and entirely, and say to Him, "Lord, Your Word is from now on going to be that all-important reality in my life for all seasons, for all circumstances, for all events, for all temptations, for all trials, for all testing. Lord Jesus, I hand myself over to You and Your Word tonight." I'm inviting you to make that commitment as the Word of the Lord comes to us by His Spirit and through His feet. Let's pray together. Great and sovereign God, we are in Your presence. And while we look on the outside, You look at the inward story of our hearts and lives. And everything is open and nothing is hidden. And as You look and read and know everything, we come to ask for Your mercy and for Your grace, and to enable us to turn afresh to You, to change our minds, to change our hearts, to change our direction about issues which grieve You, and keep away Your blessings. We thank You that through the word of the gospel there is glorious present hope, not only for immediate pardon, but for marvelous, unthinkable renewal. We pray that in Your mercy You might grant us a taste of that tonight as we seek to be real and do business with You in respect of Your word. We pray for Your plenteous grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And we thank You for that. And come to You afresh and ask for Your mercy to continue with us and speak to us in these moments ahead into the deep places of our soul, and there awaken faith and love and commitment and zeal. We ask this for Jesus Christ. Amen. Now I'm going to sing together a lovely hymn about the grace of God, so that our minds and hearts are fixed on and full of that grace as we come to the Lord's table. There are quite a number of verses, but it's a marvelous hymn, and I hope that you will not only enjoy singing it, but find it a vehicle for worship and adoration. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free.